أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وبه نستعين، إنه خير ناصر ومعين. ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وخاتم النبيين وسيد المرسلين، أبي القاسم محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد
وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين. ولعنة الله الدائمة على أعدائهم أجمعين، من ليلتنا هذه إلى قيام يوم الدين. السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله، وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك. عليك مني سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار، ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم. السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين. صلوات.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
My dear brothers and sisters in Islam, Salamun alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Tonight is the fourth night of the month of Muharram. We're told in tradition that the eighth Imam alayhi salam reports that his father, the seventh Imam, Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam, when this month would come, the month of Muharram would start, that from that time his mood would change and he would no longer be seen smiling and being merry. And this continued until the day of Ashura. And from this we can understand that we as the followers of the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam in the month of Muharram, especially in these 10 days, our conduct should be different than at other times. We should take on the conduct of somebody who is mourning somebody who is very dear and near to them, who has now left the world. It shouldn't be to the extreme where it disrupts our normal course of affairs, or that our family gets upset with us, or that we, it doesn't mean that we can't make any sort of jokes at all or anything like that. But at least it should be something different. We should have a different conduct about us, especially as we get closer and closer to the night and then the day of Ashura. Brothers and sisters, over the course of these nights, we've been discussing a tradition from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, where he divides knowledge into four categories. And he says that these are this is all of knowledge that's important for humanity to know of. The four categories are awareness of your Lord. Second of all was awareness of what He has done to you. Third of all is knowing what He wants from you. And fourth of all, knowing what takes you away from your religion. In the previous nights, we've covered the first two of these categories, awareness of your Lord, and also what He's done with you. At least to that level that I wanted to cover as part of these speeches. Inshallah, tonight I'd like to begin the third category, which is knowing what it is that our Lord wants of us. Which means, in a nutshell, what is our responsibility to God? Now, the simple answer to this question is the religion of Islam, the deen. Because what we believe as Muslims is that this religion of ours is exactly those set of instructions and prescriptions that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us and told us to follow. This is what He wants from us. But it doesn't stop, it's not as simple as that, just saying that, because that requires explanation and also understanding of what does it mean for the religion to be what God wants from us. One of the interesting things I'd like to mention from now is that when we are living in a world right now where people are thirsty for spirituality, they are longing for some type of path that they can follow which will give them spiritual experiences and help them connect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They may call Allah by a different name, but at the essence of it is this: they're looking for something that will take them away from the material world because they're sick of it, they're tired of it. They realize that just materialism by itself doesn't lead them to the satisfaction that they are yearning for. So what is the connection of spirituality with our discussion today? Actually, what we like to say is that when we're talking about the religion of Islam, when we're talking about what our responsibility is to God, this is the same discussion that we need to have when we're talking about what is it that Islam says about spirituality. What path does Islam give us in order for us to get to God, to know God in a way that in a presential sort of way, in a way that we can be eminently aware of His presence, not just in our thoughts, but also in our heart. And if you want, you can also describe this discussion as being a discussion about Irfan. Because Irfan, the word Irfan, it means ma'rifah. And it's talking about ma'rifah of the Lord, ma'rifah of Allah, being aware of Allah. And so the path of Irfan is the same as the path of religion, at least from our perspective, the perspective of Islam as taught by the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. Tonight, therefore, what we're going to talk about is the first step that somebody needs to take in order to embark on the path of practical spirituality, of attaining awareness of Allah, becoming a servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it's the same path that somebody needs to take if they want to fulfill the responsibility that Allah has placed on them. And so we're going to be answering that question that comes up, which is part of the hadith, which is, what is it that Allah wants us to do? Now, tonight, as I said, we're going to discuss the first step in this. And the first step is very important. And it's something that we've all heard about. But before I talk about it, I want to mention something very important, which is that from the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, we have understood this one principle, which is a definite principle when it comes to spirituality, when it comes to spiritual progress. And let me explain that through an analogy. Right now, for example, it's roughly 9 o'clock p.m. In order for the clock to have struck 9 p.m., it's impossible for it to do that before it first goes through 8 p.m. and 7 p.m. and 6 p.m. It has to go through those different stages until it gets to 9 p.m. Even when it gets to 8 p.m., it still has to go through everything between 8 and 9 p.m. Otherwise, it's not going to hit 9 p.m. when it comes to the way the world works. The same analogy applies when it comes to spirituality as well too. It is not possible for somebody to attain a higher level of spirituality before taking those steps that will take them there and they will lead them to that. You cannot jump to level 4 of the ladder, for example, before taking step 1, step 2, and step 3. And so when we talk about step 1, let's not immediately say that, wait a minute, you know, we've heard about this, let's talk about the higher steps. No, because the higher steps are there. There are discussions about that to be had. There's plenty there's a wealth of information about that from the Ahlul Bayt and what they've taken from the Quran and explained to us. But if we have not gone and understood and then practiced step one, then discussion of that isn't really going to be all too useful. Because a lot of the discussion, that if you're talking about it when it comes to concepts, well, concepts are just concepts, right? But if you really want to explain somebody what happens at step 2 and step 3, they have to have experienced step 1 in order to understand what you're even talking about. So this is a principle that we have to keep in mind. anybody who comes, and you know, there's people out there, you know, whether mostly outside of the school of the Ahlul Bayt, but even sometimes people who aren't informed about what true spirituality is from the Ahlul Bayt, they'll come and they'll discuss all these things which don't apply to anybody who has not mastered step one. And then the question comes up, well, why are you talking about that? What's the point? How is that going to help anyone? So what is this first step that has to be in place? What is the first responsibility that Allah wants us to perform? Let me quote you a tradition that we have from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
He's telling the companion Jabir ibn Abdullah al-Ansari, he's saying, Wallah, he swears by God, by Allah, ma yutaqarrabu ila Allahi tabaraka wa ta'ala illa bitta'a. He says that it is impossible for anyone to get a proximity to Allah, to get close to Allah, except through ta'a. And ta'a means obedience. And that translates to observing the laws of the Sharia that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given to us. What that means is, from the perspective of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, the first concern they have of their followers is a simple question, which is, are we or are we not doing what they asked us to do? Are we committing sins or not? Somebody who wants to know whether Imam of our time is pleased with him or her or not, they should ask this simple question, that are we doing what the Imam wants of us? If we are, and we're trying our best, then we should know that this is what we're doing, what the Imam wants of us. If not, then we have to ask ourselves that love that all of us have for the Imam, because how can somebody not love that descendant of the Prophet who's that champion of virtue and light who will guide humanity to salvation? That love that we have, how true is it? Because true love only comes along with action that indicates that love. You know, there's just to emphasize this, because this is such an important point when you go through the ahadith, I want to mention a few more ahadith to this effect. There's a tradition which says that Imam Ali alayhi salam one time was passing with companions and they came across a graveyard. You've heard of this. It's interesting, the same tradition, a similar tradition is reported about the Prophet as well too, that he was passing with his companions past a graveyard. So this was something that they used to do. He passes a graveyard and then he speaks to the people in the grave. He says that, you know, what state are you in right now? You should know that those houses you were in have now been occupied by others. The wives that you left behind have now been taken and been married by others. And this, just saying, you know, explaining to the companions how transient this world is, and not to be attached to anything, because who knows, your time could come tomorrow or even now. Then he says that, Imam Ali Islam says that if they were permitted to speak to you, the one thing they would tell you is what? They would tell you, تَزَوَّدُ فَإِنَّ خَيْرَ زَادِ التَّقْوَى. They would say that increase your provisions. You have a long journey ahead of you. And the best thing that you can increase your provision in is taqwa. Now we've heard about this. What is taqwa? How do we get taqwa? We have a tradition from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam who says that اِعْمَلْ بِفَرَائِضِ اللَّهِ تَكُنْ أَتْقَى النَّاسِ. If you want to be the most ahlu taqwa, if you want to have the most taqwa of all of the people, what your primary responsibility is to understand what your fara'id is. What is it that God wants of you? What He's made obligatory on you, and then to act upon that. If you act upon that, you will be among the most taqwa, with taqwa people that there are. So this is something which is fundamental. And when we're looking for spirituality, this is an important point. When we're looking to get to God, we're yearning for those mystical spiritual experiences that take us away from this world, that give us that connection to the other world, we should understand that the path to that, the right path to that, is found within Islam. We don't have to go outside of Islam to look for it. Sometimes we see a trend where sometimes people have tried the Islamic route and they don't see results. And what they do then is they go to that section in the bookstores, I forget what it's called, like, is it mystical or religious or it's some you know, spirituality. You know that it's so every time you go, it's growing, right? Because people are hungry for it.
Mysticism,
right? You go there and you pick off, I don't know, this person and the art of the motorcycle and this thing and all these different types of things. And they're all saying things, they sound pretty good. Let me wake up in the morning and sit down and, you know, light a scented candle and just think, right? Or let me go into a beautiful forest and sit cross-legged, you know, smoke some shisha, and then just see, you know, what the birds and the clouds in the sky tell me. These types of things. Now, I'm not denying that somebody might or can get some sort of feeling from doing that, right? I mean, it feels good to go out in nature and, you know, do these type of things. You might feel a little bit like special, but that's not God though, right? And what we want to do is we want to do the right thing that God wants us to do in order to get to Him. After all, especially as followers of the Ahlul Bayt, especially we know that the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with the Prophet and before the Prophet left this world, Allah completed the religion. He perfected the religion. الْيَوْمَ أَكْمَلْتُ لَكُمْ دِينَكُمْ وَأَتْمَمْتُ عَلَيْكُمْ نِعْمَتِي. Meaning that the path of Islam that's carried out, that's sustained and that has been taught to us and been maintained by the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, is the same path that anybody needs in order to be able to attain the highest levels of spirituality. That's what we're after. We're not after temporary illusions that make somebody feel, you know, good temporarily. No, we're after the real thing. So this is what, in another tradition we find from the Prophet, and this is interesting, it's reported from the Hajj, the last Hajj that he performed. Perhaps this came after the ayah was revealed. He says, أَيُّهَا النَّاسُ, or maybe this is part of his sermon, وَاللَّهِ مَا مِن شَيْءٍ يُقَرِّبُكُم مِّنَ الْجَنَّةِ وَيُبَاعِدُكُم مِّنَ النَّارِ إِلَّا وَقَدْ أَمَرْتُكُم بِهِ. He says that there is nothing that will take you close to the paradise and keep you away from the hellfire except for what we've told you about, what we've ordered you to do. And there's nothing which takes you closer to the fire and keeps you away from the paradise except that you have been prevented from it. Now, what's the connection between paradise and hellfire and attaining spirituality? Think about it for a moment, right? When the Prophet is talking about paradise and hellfire, what's the connection between that and spiritual? We want to be spiritual in this world. Well, what is it that we understand of paradise and hellfire? Do we think it's something that we're going to enter after we die, and after the day of resurrection there'll be some place that we go into? That's a superficial, basic understanding. But the reality of heaven and hell is something that is being formed right here and now. It has to do with our being, the reality of our soul, the actions that we perform and what they create for us. And somebody who is going to enter paradise already has a paradisical, if that's a word, I don't know, a paradisical state about him or her. And from time to time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will let them experience that. That's what a spiritual experience is. That's what a true mystical experience is about. And then even higher than that is the state of pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَرِضْوَانُ مِنَ اللَّهِ أَكْبَرُ. That also can be tasted to some extent in this world as well. So, somebody who masters this first level, which is to act upon the obligations that Allah has given us, that person, as they do so, and they consistently do so, they can reach very high levels. We shouldn't think that that's it, that's all that Islam has asked us to do, which is to perform the wajib acts and stay away from the haram. But that's a lot of it. And that's itself, if somebody can do that and actually correctly perform it, then indeed they would have achieved a lot. As the Prophet has said, they would be among the most pious and most people who have the most taqwa. And as they do so and they observe this, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Himself will come and guide them to the higher ways. Maybe it will be in the form of, well, whatever it may be, whether it's a dream or somebody coming to them or them finding a way to be able to, for example, go to the hawza and enter into the proper and correct methods of attaining spirituality as taught within those circles. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will definitely guide them. How do we know this? The Quran tells us. The Quran says in Surah Al-Baqarah, اِتَّقُوا اللَّهِ وَيُعَلِّمُكُمُ اللَّهِ. Have taqwa of Allah, and the result of that is Allah is going to teach you. What that means is that, okay, the first level that we know about, which is clear, that we have to perform, we act upon it. Once we've mastered that and we have a desire within us to attain the next level, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in His lutf, in His mercy, in His divine outpouring of grace, will not leave us empty-handed. He'll take us by His hand and take us to the next level as well. Please say salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Now, Now, one of the questions that comes up, brothers and sisters, is what is the connection between these acts that we're told to do and becoming a spiritual person? Because after all, people don't have a problem when you tell them that, okay, you should become, if you want to get closer to this, you know, this infinite being of perfection, then you need to be a good person. If you tell them that, they need to be a good person, that's something that people can accept. But what is the connection between the acts that we're told to do and becoming a good person? First of all, we have to understand that the acts that we're talking about are not just limited to the ritual acts of worship, like the prayers and the fasting and, you know, reciting Quran, etc. The acts that we're talking about, when it comes to Islam, Islam is a complete religion, and there are instructions for us to follow in all dimensions of life. When it comes to the social, economic, and the personal and the family life, all these different spheres that we have instructions in them. And if you look at the teachings and you look at them with a fair angle, at least as far as we human beings can understand, we'll see that throughout the ages, it's been Islam that has guided us to being the best of people in all these different spheres. For example, the economic sphere. If you actually want to implement true justice, and you want to have true economic fairness and justice in the society, then the system to follow is not a system based on interest, because that leads to what we're facing today. If you want true justice, if you want to really do a good thing, then that's where you take Islam and say, what is it that they told us to do? If you want a family where people are actually good to each other in the right way, because you can have people who are nice to each other. The husband can be, you know, a meek individual, for example, who says yes to every demand that's put on him by his wife and his children. And he's, yeah, okay, somebody could say that, yeah, he's being a good person. But is that going to lead to a successful family at the end of the day? Is that going to lead to children who know the way that they're really supposed to act in what situations? I'm not saying the husband needs to be come out and be like Chuck Norris or something. But there has to be, you know, a balance, right? There's certain roles and responsibilities that we have to play. And it's not just about being a yes man all the time. And so it's Islam that comes and tells us what is goodness in this sphere and how do we act upon it. Even when it comes to the ritual actions, if we think about it, these actions that we perform, they actually teach us how to be a good people as well too. We just, if we don't see that, sometimes we haven't thought about it or we don't practice them properly. Let me just give you an example that we have. Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha, in one of the khutbahs, which is called Khutbatul Qasi'ah, it's the longest khutbah in Nahjul Balagha, he tells us about the prayer. He talks about the prayer. And he says, what is... He teaches us a little bit about the secret behind prayer. How prayer comes and makes us a good person. It's very beautiful. He says about 6 or 7 things about the prayer. And if we read this, on one hand, it teaches us what we should try to be feeling when we are performing the prayer. And second of all, it teaches us how the prayer is taking us and on this journey of becoming a better and godly person. He says, for example, that this prayer is taskinan li atrafihim. Somebody who, and he's explaining why Allah made this obligatory, why He made it an obligation for people. He says that the purpose is, number one, that when somebody performs prayers, it makes our hands and our feet low and it brings them to the ground. For this time that we're praying, we have to be still. And that itself has benefit for us. Throughout the day, we're busy moving around, trying to get things done, walking from this place to this place, making this business deal. We're on the phone with this person, typing this email here, responding to the text message on our phone there. During this time, we have to be humble. We have to put a pause to this and put it on hold and think about what's more important in the long run, about the purpose behind all of this. وَتَخْشِيعًا لِأَبْصَارِهِمْ It's very interesting. He says that during the prayer, somebody's eyes have to become filled with humility. Now, what does that mean? If you look at when somebody prays, they are told that they are supposed to... There's certain places where we're supposed to put our eyes when we pray. For example, when we're standing, we're supposed to be looking at the prayer, at the place where we place our foreheads. And when we are sitting in the position of tashahud, we're supposed to be looking at our laps. When we are in the ruku, we're supposed to be looking straight down. As if we're parallel, you know, if we're facing this horizontal, then we're looking down. These different positions that we're looking at, anybody who prays is going to do that. Now, at other times outside of prayer, somebody's eyes might be filled with arrogance, because you might have noticed that somebody who is an arrogant person, their eyes depict their arrogance. The way that they walked depict their arrogance, the way they conduct themselves. And so during prayer, it's the case that for this period of time at least, they have to cast their eyes down and they have to become humble. This is training for us. It's teaching us about our position with respect to our Lord. He says other things as well too. For example, وَلِمَا فِي ذَلِكَ, the reason why Allah made it wajib for us is because it إِذْهَابًا لِلْخُيَلَاءِ عَنْهُمْ. Somebody might imagine that he is something with the power and position and wealth that he has, that he has attained something. But then during the prayer, when he's saying Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, all praise belongs to Allah. Anything that's good, it's not mine. Allah is the one who owns it. He's given me temporary custody over this wealth, over this power of thought, over this ability to manage people and to make money and to make things happen, and over this beauty that I can use in the right purposes. Now, how am I going to use that? It's not my own. This becomes a reminder for him and takes away these false pretenses that the shaitan will want to come and support and make stronger, so that we move away from the obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then he says that وَلِمَا فِي ذَلِكَ مِنْ تَعَثِيرِ إِتَاقِ الْوُجُوهِ بِالتُّرَابِ تَوَاضُعًا. When somebody is in prayer, then they have to put the parts of their face on the ground, and they have to rub it against the ground. That's a sign of humility. Even the greatest of people, people like Imam Hussein alayhi salam, people like Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, when they would stand for wudu, according to reports, when they would stand for wudu, their color would change. And they would go from losing, they would lose the color in their face, they would start to tremble when they would go for the prayer. Now, such great individuals who had accomplished so much in their lives, what is it that's causing them to do that? It's the prayer that is reminding them and reminding us. Of course, they never forgot about this, but this is an opportunity for them to demonstrate that they are in the presence of their master. So the prayer, in summary, tells us that we are slaves and we are subservient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it's through this that we can attain perfection. Because anybody who imagines that he owns the perfection that he has, he's only going to go so far. He's not going to be able to attain the high levels of spirituality. Those high levels and high levels of perfection, those are reserved only for those people who realize the reality that everything that we have is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's a story that's told which reflects this, this idea of being subservient and a servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this comes from the old days where they used to have slave markets in the Muslim world. One time this man goes and he buys a slave from the bazaar. And he brings him home. You know, the master is responsible for keeping him and clothing him and feeding him. And they would work out, sometimes they would work out an agreement by which the slave would work for a certain amount of time and then he would be free. And these sorts of things. Anyhow, the master was called the Rabb and the slave was called the Abd. And a lot of times, if we want to understand some of the terminology used in the Quran about the Rabb and the Abd, just as a side point, it's important for us to understand a little bit about the system of slavery, because the same terms were employed in the Quran about the relationship between Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and us. Anyhow, he buys this slave and he brings him home. So he asks him, "What's your name?" So the slave says that, "My name is whatever it is that you want to name me." He says, "Okay." Then he asks him, "Well, what sort of food do you like to eat?" He says, "Whatever you want to feed me, that's what I'm going to eat." And so on and so forth. He says that, "What is it? What type of work do you want to do? Do you want to work in the fields or do you want to work at home?" He says, "Whatever you want me to work." So he says that, "What's wrong with you? Why isn't it that you're giving any opinion? From the time that I bought you until you came, until now, and I brought you home, everything that I ask you, your answer is whatever you want me to do." So the slave says to him, "Well, what is it that a slave has to do with giving an opinion on anything? This job of a slave is to submit, and the job of the slave isn't to express an opinion on the subject." And so the master begins to cry. He begins to cry, and the slave says, "Did I do something wrong, O my master?" He says, "No, you didn't do anything wrong. But if only I would have done the same type of servitude to my master, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala." See, this is the perfection that these teachings of Islam, whether it's a ritual, acts of prayer, or giving charity, or speaking well to people, or going for Hajj, all of these are there to teach us how to be a slave, and in that path we can attain the highest levels of perfections. Please recite salawat ala Muhammad wa ala. Now, somebody should not imagine that attaining this level of perfection where we have mastered our obligatory duties, where we're doing what God wants us to do when it comes to the wajibat and staying away from muharramat, that's something, we shouldn't imagine that that's something easy to do. Because actually it's a difficult task to perform. There's a reason why taklif is called taklif. You know this concept of taklif? Taklif is something, a chore that's put on somebody, that's accompanied with difficulty. And this comes to us from tradition as well too. The sixth Imam alayhi salam, it's reported that he said that the most difficult thing that Allah has made obligatory on His creation is when He told them to remember Him frequently. Right? Allah says in the Quran that وَذْكُرُ اللَّهَ كَثِيرًا, that you should remember Allah frequently and plentifully. So then he goes on to explain what he means. He says that I don't mean by this that somebody should go and say Subhanallah, walhamdulillah, wa la ilaha illallah many times. He means that it's not, what I'm talking about is not the dhikr which comes from the tongue. That's not what's, the main meaning of that verse is not that. But rather, although, and he says, wa in kana minhu, even though this is part of it, he says, walakin dhikrallahi inda ma ahalla wa harram. What's the most difficult thing is remembering Allah when it comes to that which is halal and that which is haram. فَإِنْ كَانَ طَاعَةً عَمِلَ بِهَا وَإِنْ كَانَ مَعَصِيَةً تَرَكَهَا. If it's something which is an act of worship, he does it. And if it's an act of sin, he stays away from it. That is the most difficult thing that Allah has made obligatory on us. So we should understand that it's not an easy thing. And sometimes when people imagine, they say that, okay, this is something that we've heard about before, we're already doing this. Sometimes that stems from a lack of understanding about what it is that's actually obligatory on us. What is it that Allah wants us to do? So there's a few things that I'd like to mention here that become a barrier and prevent us from achieving this first level of spirituality. And these are things which we find common among people. And we have to ask ourselves, if these are things that are there for us, how do we go about fixing this? I'm just going to mention some of the common problems. Inshallah, tomorrow we'll continue and talk about some of the solutions to overcome them. Number one is that oftentimes, as I mentioned, people don't have a proper understanding of what it is that God wants us to do in the different areas. And one of the major reasons for this is that people have not done taqleed. Or if they've done taqleed, it's not something that they've done in a proper sort of way. We have to understand that at a logical level, it's very simple. We need to know what God wants us to do. We have the Quran and the Ahadith. If we have the capability of going to these and extracting what God wants us to do from them, then fine, we can do that. That's our primary responsibility. But if we don't have that expertise, then we should turn to those who have that expertise. And we should be serious about this. And take from them and ask from them, what is it that we need to do? This is what we call taqleed. It's something very simple. But unfortunately, due to various reasons, people sometimes tend to think of this as a process of imitation, blind imitation, not exercising their independence. This is wrong, because this is something which is very logical, and it stems from a very logical thinking process. We find that in Surah Al-Mulk, Surah 68, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala explains one of the major reasons why people go into the fire of hell. It's very very interesting here that it goes back to this discussion of taqleed. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وَلِلَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا بِرَبِّهِمْ عَذَابُ جَهَنَّمَ وَبِئْسَ الْمَصِيرُ. For those who defy their Lord is the punishment of hell, and it is an evil destination. When they are thrown into it, they hear it blaring as it seethes, almost exploding with rage. Whenever a group is thrown into it, its keepers will ask them, did there not come to you any warner? Didn't you know about this? Is it the case that you're being thrown in here and you didn't know about what you had to do? They'll say that, no, we knew about this. Yes, a warner did come to us, but we didn't listen to him. وَقُلْنَا مَا نَزَّلَ اللَّهُ مِنْ شَيْءٍ. Allah didn't tell us, Allah didn't reveal anything. We don't accept the revelation. إِنْ أَنْتُمْ إِلَّا فِي ضَلَالٍ كَبِيرٍ. Allah, and you are only in great error. And then they say the reason for why they are in the hellfire. They say, وَقَالُوا لَوْ كُنَّا نَسْمَعُ أَوْ نَعَقِلُ مَا كُنَّا فِي أَصْحَابِ السَّعِيرِ. Very beautiful. They say that if only we had listened and applied reasoning, then we would not have been in the fire of hell. Listening here doesn't mean just listening. It means like listening and then following. Most of the people will not reach that level where they can. They don't have the opportunity to go and get those necessary skills to be able to take from the book, the Quran and the Ahadith, what they need to know. So therefore, the responsibility is to listen and obey. And for those who can, for them is the task of independent reasoning. But it's either this or that. There's no fourth route after ihtiyat. There's no other route that somebody can take to avoid the punishment and do what the responsibility is. Of course, in the Quran, one of the things we should say is that a lot of times when Allah mentions verses about punishment and hellfire, immediately He'll mention the verses about paradise as well too. Just so that we never lose hope. This is something, he's telling us about the reality of what we can do to ourselves. But then he doesn't ignore the fact that those who take the right path, what's going to happen to them. And therefore he continues, he's saying that, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يَخْشَوْنَ رَبَّهُمْ بِالْغَيْبِ لَهُمْ مَغْفِرَةٌ وَأَجْرٌ كَبِيرٌ. Those who fear their Lord in secret, there will be forgiveness and a great reward for them. So what that tells us, my brothers and sisters, is that when it comes to needing to know what we need to know, we have to be in the process of learning and asking. The sixth Imam alayhi salam the eighth Imam is asked a question. He asked the question, هَلْ يَسَعُ النَّاسِ تَرْكُ الْمَسْأَلَةِ عَمَّا يَحْتَاجُونَ إِلَيْهِ. Is it permissible for people to not ask a question that they need to ask? Somebody has a question, there's a need when it comes to performing their religious obligations. Is it okay for them not to ask that question? The Imam says no. Meaning that it's wajib, it's necessary when we have a question we have to ask. Now how do we ask? In today's world, it's become a lot easier, alhamdulillah. There are so many websites out there to ask questions about every aspect of our faith, and when it comes to the ideology, the practice. If somebody wants, inshallah, we can introduce those websites to them. And also, it's a lot easier to be in touch with those who can help get the answers that we need to get. The other point I'd like to mention in this regard before moving to the Masail portion is that one of the reasons why we do not see that spirituality that's guaranteed to us, why we don't see that quality of life that we ought to be enjoying as a believer when we're acting on our wajibat and staying away from that which is haram, is one simple point, which is that we are not consistent in doing it. Meaning that somebody who wants to taste this spirituality and feel the effect of their deeds, they have to do so and practice in all aspects. There's a very beautiful tradition which explains this. Inshallah, we're going to end with this tradition before, and then we'll move on to the Masail. The Imam alayhi salam, the sixth Imam, says that somebody complains to him and he says that I can't do too much. I'm busy. I'm occupied. I have too many things in life. I can't go and perform, extra hajj. And after I perform my obligatory hajj, I can't go and recite too much extra Quran and give too much charity. I'm weak in that respect. So the Imam alayhi salam wants to give him some comfort. This tradition is, a lot of times we can apply this tradition to our situation in the West here because we're busy people. We have a lot of things going on. Especially given the economic situation right now, people are being forced to work sometimes, multiple jobs, work long hours. This is a tradition that we can seize upon. The Imam alayhi salam says to that person, he says, "Inna qalil al-amali ma'a taqwa khayrun min kathir al-amali bila taqwa." He says that even if somebody performs a small amount of deeds, but has taqwa, that's better for him than performing a lot of deeds and then not having taqwa. And then he goes on to explain with an example. He says, for example, if somebody invites people for a meal, which is a very good thing to do. He invites a bunch of people for a meal. And then he's very kind to his neighbors. And he takes care of, his neighbors and their rights. But then when everyone goes away from the home and the door closes, he enters into sin. Right? He's very generous on one hand, but then when the door closes, he's alone, he enters into sin, and starts doing haram. That's performing a lot of deeds, but not having taqwa. As opposed to somebody who doesn't have the means to, you know, hold these enormous da'wats and niyaz, or whatever you want to call it, where they can, you know, invite a lot of people, they do what they can do. But when the door closes and that person is alone, and it's him and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that person observes the halal and the haram, that is a small amount of deeds, but having taqwa along with it. This type of approach to spirituality is a comprehensive, balanced approach, where we're covering all of our dimensions. Somebody, for example, who performs a lot of acts of worship, but then is not kind to his family, or who comes to mosque a lot and is very active in the center, but then is mean to his family, doesn't observe their rights, or ignores the rights of the oppressed in this world, that person is not going to be achieving the spirituality that's desired. Inshallah, if Allah gives us tawfiq, we'll continue this discussion tomorrow night. Please recite salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad wa ajil farajhum.
Tonight is the fourth night of the month of Muharram. And on this night, inshallah, we would like to commemorate a very special companion. A companion who was very near and dear to the Ahlul Bayt. A companion who was one of the great Shias of all times, who was named Habib. Habib, the son of Madahir. He was somebody who was important in the history of Karbala. He was one of the leaders who had signed that letter that was sent to the Imam alayhi salam from Kufa, inviting the Imam to come. Now, as you know, many of these leaders and their followers, when pressure came and, you know, the times got tough for them, they turned away from the Ahlul Bayt. They abandoned Imam Hussein and his cause. But Habib never abandoned the cause of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Please recite salawat on Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
He never betrayed his master. Now, Habib, he had a very special personality, and throughout the course of the events that took place, he was able to bring other people along with him. He was attractive. His love of the Ahlul Bayt infected other people as well too. And so he didn't come alone. He brought 10 people with him to join the cause of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And even in the course of events, he recruits many soldiers from the Bani Asad tribe who lived nearby to join the forces of Imam Hussein. And it's only because of what Umar ibn Sa'ad did, he sent an army to go stop them, that they were not able to join the cause of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. So Habib has a very special personality. I don't know why it was the case that the enemy of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam were so keen on bringing this old man and killing him with his innocent blood. He was an old man, he was 75 years old. And despite his age, he was, you know, one of the staunch warriors. Imam Hussein alayhi salam saw that he was fit to take charge of one of the flanks of the army. We find other martyrs as well too, being elderly people. For example, there's Anas al-Kahili. He was 80 or 90 years old. But because of his love for Ali alayhi salam, these people knew Imam alayhi salam. They were part of Ali's army. They were not going to abandon the Ahlul Bayt in this time of need. Anas ibn al-Kahili, he was so old that the skin on his forehead had fallen down, and the hair on his eyebrows would come down over his face. So he had to tie a handkerchief over his head just to bring his eyebrows up. Despite this age, despite this physical condition, he's driven by this love of Ali alayhi salam and the love of Hussein, and he's able to kill many people of the enemy army on the day of Ashura before himself being struck down. What is it that keeps them alive? We don't know, but we know that the passion and the love that the lovers of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam is something which is incredibly admirable. Before we mourn Habib ibn Madahir, we have to know who he is. We know from a letter that Imam Hussein alayhi salam addresses to him that he had a very outstanding characteristic. Imam Hussein alayhi salam writes to him, and in this letter, it's recorded in history, he says, "Min al Hussein ibn Ali ibn Abi Talib," from Hussein, the son of Ali, the son of Abu Talib, إِلَى الرَّجُلِ الْفَقِيهِ حَبِيبِ ابْنِ مَضَاهِبِ, to that one man who is a faqih, who has a deep understanding of the religion, whose name is Habib, the son of Madahib. My brothers and sisters, for the imam of the time to go and label somebody as having a deep understanding of the religion, not just theoretically but also practically as well too, is not a small matter. This is Habib ibn Madahir, who is going to be struck down on this day. According to reports, historical reports, on the day of Ashura, one of the dear companions of Imam Hussain as-Salam and one of the dear friends of Habib from Kufa by the name of Muslim ibn Awsaja, he fights valiantly against the enemy. But after some time, Muslim ibn Awsaja falls to the ground. And he's in a state where he's about to leave this world. Imam Hussein, his master, and his dear friend Habib go to his side. And Imam Hussein looks at him and he says, رَحِمَكَ اللَّهُ يَا Muslim. May Allah have mercy on you, O Muslim. And then he recites the verse from the Qur'an. فَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ قَضَى نَحْبَهُ وَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ يَنْتَظِرُ وَمَا بَدَّلُوا تَبْدِيلًا. And then he says, عَزَّ عَلَيَّ مَصْرَعُكَ يَا مُسْلِمْ أَبْشِرْ بِالْجَنَّةِ. O Muslim, it is very difficult for me to bear your loss. But you should know that I have good tidings for you, O Muslim, because you will soon be entering paradise. At that point, Habib, his dear friend, asks him, O Muslim, is there anything I can do for you? Do you have any last wish for me to perform for you? Tell me about this. Muslim tells him one thing before he leaves this world. He says, فَإِنِّي أُوصِيكَ بِهَذَا. He says, I enjoin you with respect to him. And he points to Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Take care of him, O Habib. فَقَاتِلْ دُونَهُ حَتَّى تَمُوتْ. Fight for his cause until you die, O Habib. Habib tells him that definitely I will fulfill this last will and testament you have given for me. On the day of Ashura, Imam Hussein Islam, it is now the Dhuhr time, Imam Hussein is getting ready for prayer. One of the enemy soldiers comes to him and he says in a very insulting sort of way that, oh Hussein, you're about to pray right now, your prayers will never be accepted. SubhanAllah, look at the ignorance of the enemy soldiers. Habib hears him say this and he gets very angry. He says to him, do you think your prayers are going to be accepted while the prayers of the family of the Prophet are not going to be accepted? At this point, Habib cannot contain himself. He rushes towards the man with his sword. He engages in battle with the enemy forces. He cries out, Ana Habib ibn Ana Habib wa Abi Madahiru, Lanahnu Azka minkum wa Atharu. نَنْصُرُ خَيْرَ النَّاسِ حَيْنَ يُذْكَرُ. Indeed, I am Habib, the son of Madahir. We are the most pure of people from them, and we are the most purified. We come to the help of the best of people when that help is required. But the enemy soldiers surround him. One of them hits him from front and the other from the back. Habib is unable to stay on his horse. He falls to the ground. And as he's trying to stand up, one of the enemy soldiers comes and cuts off his head. Imam Hussein al-Salam is there. He is very saddened by this. We're told that he's very upset at this loss and that such grief had not been seen on the face of Imam Hussein before that day. He goes to the torn body of Habib. He puts his head on his lap. He cries out loud, how excellent a man you were, O Habib. Indeed, you will recite the whole Quran in a single night. And then he begins to repeatedly say, Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. Assalamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك. Salutations to you, O Hussein, and to those companions who were martyred with you on Karbala. Peace be upon you, Habib, the son of Madahir. After the battle of Karbala, the enemy soldiers are competing with each other to see who is going to take the prize of the head of Habib ibn Madahir. One of them wins their competition. He rushes towards Kufa with the head of Habib. He wants to go see the Emir and gain his prize from the Emir of Kufa for the head of Habib. But when he is waiting to meet Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad, he sees that there is a young boy who is following him. What is such a young boy doing alone in such a big city of Kufa? Oh young boy, who are you? Why are you following me? Why are you looking at this head so much? Why are you crying? Can you not see that I have some important business to do with this head? The young boy introduces himself. He says that I am Qasim. I am Qasim, the son of Habib, the son of Madahir. I have come to claim the head of my father. Can you please give it back to me so that I can bury it? La hawla wa la quwwata illa billahi al-ali al-azim. This man might have said at that point, how can I give you the head? How can I give it back to you? If I give it back to you, I won't be able to get my reward from the Amir. Look at the attachment of Qasim to the head of his father. But what about the head of Imam Hussein alayhi salam? When the Ahlul Bayt are taken prisoner to Sham, the heads of the martyrs also went along with them. They're at the palace of Yazid. All of them are tied up, the women and the children. The head of Imam Hussein alayhi salam is brought to the court of Yazid. When Zainab sees the head of her brother, she cannot keep quiet anymore. She cries out in a mournful voice, Ya Husayna, Ya Habib Rasulullah, Ya Ibn Makkah wa Mina, Ya Ibn Fatima al-Zahra, Sayyidat al-Nisa, Ya Ibn Bint al-Mustafa. ألا لعنة الله على القوم الظالمين وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون.